remember when we started attending our first Bible study in Wembley as new, well, as wanting to grow Christians at that time. We weren't new Christians, but we were, God had moved us towards trying to figure out who he is and what it was all about. Well, in that Bible study, our pastor Alvin told us of a couple who he had been doing a Bible study with, and they told him one night, they said, "I think we're done being Christians." And he says, "What do you mean, done being Christians? Why is that?" They said, "Well, we've been praying for this house that we wanted down the block, and it already sold, and we didn't get it, so what's in it for us? What's the good of being a Christian if you can't get what you want?" Now, I've had those "what about me" times when I viewed Jesus as my personal servant. When I first got saved, I thought it was okay to live like hell because I'm going to heaven, because Jesus did that. And he did do that for us, but it's not why we're saved. And was I saved at that time? Because that was all about me. And I wasn't saved, let me put it to you that way, until he came into my heart and started to change me, little by little. And he's still changing me. As I said this morning in my prayer, I'm still a cracked pot. There's still a whole bunch of and cracks that need to be repaired. I used to think he was my servant. I began to think that he has all of God's power and influence to fulfill my interest, that my will would be done in spite of his will and what it might be. And when I see him like this, or any of us sees him this way, we see him wrongly. Jesus came as servant. Yes, he did. But he rose again from the grave and ascended as King, Lord. This is where we find Peter and the disciples in Mark 8, 27 to 38. They're following Christ for all the wrong reasons. And I'm going to read Mark 8, 27 to 30 first. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And he warned, and Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned him to tell no one about him. So whose interest are we, whose interest we truly care about shows in how we view Jesus. This is why Jesus asked the disciples who people say he is. The three wrong answers he gets, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, shows that the people who were following him around had no idea who he was or what he was about. The general crowd saw him as someone important, certainly, a prominent messenger from God, like John the Baptist, possibly one who was raised from the dead and now appeared in the appearance of Jesus Christ, like Elijah or one of the prophets of old. And that is according to Luke 9:19. They said that perhaps he was one of the prophets raised from the dead. He was meeting all their needs. He was healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and causing the lame to walk and doing all those things. But his purpose was still a mystery to the masses of the people who had been following him around. So then he asked, more poignantly, and to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We know what the people are saying, they're wrong. Who do you say I am? I'm a little hollow here. Quite hollow. Maybe take down a little bit of the mid-range, please. Sorry. That's not part of the sermon. Hello, hello. That's a little better, hey? Okay, that's good. Now, before we get into Peter's answer about who he says Jesus is, let's see the stage that this is all taking place. They were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, the center of Baal worship at the time. As well, this is the area where the Greek god of nature, Pan, was said to have been born. And that the headwaters of the Jordan River flowed from the cave that this God, little God, was born in from, because he was the God of nature, the Greek God. And with that area also was this magnificent marble temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus, who was also considered a god. This is a place where all the gods, the little g gods, fought for the attention of devotees. So in the midst of these gods, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Now this is an important question for his disciples, but also for Mark's original readers of this letter. These are people who would need to stand for Christ when Rome was trying to get them to bow to Caesar. But it's no different for us today. When so many things and philosophies are calling for our attention, our interest, and promising to meet them. Even around Fairview, you see signs promising spiritual enlightenment, spiritual healing from tragedy in your family, financial planning to fulfill all your dreams. It's a smorgasbord. Just take your pick. Like if you go down to, what's the pizza place there across from Boyd's? Pizza Hayden, right? Just read the bulletin board. Go into Friesen Brothers, read the bulletin board. There's all kinds of promises for health, wealth, and spiritual maturity. But they aren't Christ. Fulfillment of his interests and hopes. That's what Peter, and might I say the rest of the disciples, were after here. That's why they were following Jesus around at this time. I know I've said this before, but it continues as they follow him. They're still kind of in a stupor. Why are they following Jesus? Well, now back to Peter's answer, verse 29, he says, "You are the Christ." That is to say, you are Messiah, God's anointed one. Now Peter gets this right, so Jesus warns them to tell no one, because, again, this was so that he could come and do what he had come to do without the hindrances or having people trying to put him on the throne before his time to keep him from the cross. But let's look at Peter's confession for a moment. First, I want to make note that here in Mark's account, which was probably narrated by Peter to Mark, we have no mention of what Matthew says about Jesus telling Peter that he is blessed because only the Spirit had divulged this to him or made it known to him. And that's the rock he would build his church on, that confession. Mark says nothing about that. And why? Well, it's hard to say, really, but I think maybe, and don't build a theology on this, Peter might be ashamed of how he acted that day. And so when he was narrating the story, he didn't bring that up because I don't think he found any pride in the way he acted. And he didn't want to show any pride in Jesus saying, "You're listening to the Spirit." I think he was ashamed a little bit about why he was following Jesus around. In his answer to Jesus' question, "You are the Christ," Peter's saying that he believes Jesus was sent by God to overthrow the Roman oppressor and establish Jewish rule in Israel with God for all time. He thought this was the day that Messiah King, or the time Messiah King was going to come and reign. So as a close follower of Messiah, one would be expecting some material gain out of this, not loss. He and others knew what the prophet Isaiah had said about Christ and his rule in Isaiah 9, 2 to 4. "People who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase the gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with a gladness of harvest as men who rejoice when they divide spoil." Ooh, there's something in this for me if I follow this guy. "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle turmoiled and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." Ah, if we follow this guy, we're going to be free from oppression. We will have peace and we will divide spoil. Sounds like a good deal. That prophecy is the one that goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 is often read at Christmas time, "For a child will be born to us and a son will be given." And so on. We all know that verse. I would think that Peter and the rest of the disciples were looking forward to live in peace and rejoice when they divide the spoils. It seems though Peter and the rest of the disciples and any who were waiting in their exuberance for King Messiah to take the throne forgot all about Isaiah 53. the suffering servant passage, where he would be bruised for our transgressions. He'd be afflicted for our sins. The chastisement of our peace would be poured out upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. The king wasn't coming until the servant hung on a cross and paid for sin. They forgot about that. It's interesting, though. Seems they were just as blind to that passage as the Jews are today. They won't let you preach that passage. They won't let you teach that passage. I had a rabbi in Edmonton years ago gave me his take on that passage. But he said I could only have it. He would only write it for me and explain it to me if I wouldn't use it to proselytize Jews. They want the king. They don't want the servant God. They won't want to know that their sins need to be paid for, that Christ was the one. What about you and me? What expectations have we put on Jesus to see our interests met? I remember some folks I knew that told the young fellow who was a non-believer that he must accept Jesus before he could marry their daughter. Now, I told them they started at the wrong end. They should have taught their daughter to look for a man who chases after God first, instead of deal with this now. But in this case, they asked if I would agree with them, and my response was this: we come to Christ because we love him. We follow Christ for Christ, not for someone else. You can't do it. If you can be convinced to believe him, you can be convinced not to believe him. We follow Jesus because we have everything in him and our soul needs nothing else. I said, he won't love Jesus because he loves your daughter. He can only truly love your daughter if he loves Jesus first. Girls, if you're single, grab a hold of that. Look for a man who loves Jesus first. Not you, because guess what? You'll disappoint. He doesn't. Do we follow him? Oh, you're good. Do we follow him as a way to something else? Or because he is supposed to take and make our life smooth? Do we teach people this as part of our gospel message? That if you come to him, like I say, you're playing a country album back, you get your truck back, your wife back, and the trailer back, and the dog back. Is that how we preach our gospel to people? Or do we preach our gospel that they are desperate in need of him for salvation? Life itself. And it might be a tough life, but it's life. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Here he promises to take us through trouble, not necessarily take us out of it. For many years I would make deals with Jesus. You know the ones I mean. If you get me out of this jam, as I'm sitting in jail, I'll follow you. Or I'll quit doing, you fill in the blank, whatever, if you'll help me out here. Or some of those things, those deals to that effect. Probably many of us have done that kind of bargaining with God at some time or another. Peter viewed Christ as his present deliverer from Rome, an oppressor. Roman oppression. And perhaps it's taken to power and wealth, as I said earlier. Now, you may think I'm assuming a lot here about Peter and being a bit harsh on the guy. Well, let me shed some light on this line of thinking, please. See, sometime in the short future, from this day that we're looking at in Mark, Matthew records in Matthew 19:16-27, the account about the rich young ruler. And who walked away from Jesus sad because Jesus told him to sell all he had and follow him. Jesus basically was saying, put down the God you got to get the God you want, which the God you need, I should say. And he said this is because the money and possessions were his God. So when Jesus says this, that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, Peter's reply was this in verse 27 of that. He says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. What then is there for us in this? that conversation was yet to come, but looking forward, I can look backwards and understand his heart. He was following him because he thought he was getting something out of it. As I said, Peter viewed Christ as his present deliverer from Rome and oppression, and perhaps his ticket to power and wealth. So when Jesus told Peter and the guys that he was on a one-way trip to a dishonorable death, basically telling them about Isaiah 53, and then resurrection, they would have nothing, Peter would have nothing to do with it. Verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The word here for rebuke is in the sense of a continual chiding. Like, no, never, you can't do this kind of rebuke. There's no way God's chosen one is going to die instead of sitting on the throne of David, ruling over Israel forever, like Isaiah 9:7 promises. Peter would know these promises. There would be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Peter's thinking in the back of his head, probably, what about that promise? What about that prophecy? You can't die because you can't fulfill this if you die. I think Peter spent, which I've been accused of before, he spent too much energy listening to respond instead of listening to understand. In Jesus' chat with the disciples here in Mark, I think he missed, and they missed, the whole resurrection part. Because let's not forget Peter's attempt to stop it all from happening in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sword. First he says it verbally, then he's going to do it by force. Not to allow, without knowing it, he was trying to stop Isaiah 53 from being fulfilled. Trying to stop God's plan of redemption from even happening. Because it didn't fit his interest. Have you ever been like Peter? Taking Jesus aside a little bit to have a little bit of a talk with him because he doesn't seem to be delivering on your plans. Let's be honest, I have, and I have found that whose interest I care about shows not only in the way that I view Jesus, is he my Lord or is he just my Savior? But it also shows in how I follow him as to whether he's my Lord or the fulfiller of my wishes. Let's read verses 33 to 37. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to him, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" At one time for me, it was a neighbor's daughter. I wanted her as my girlfriend, but she wasn't a Christian. I know I've told this story before. And I thought, I can't come to Christ because she's not a Christian. That wouldn't work. Then it was a bottle for a while, several of them, for years. Then drugs for a while, and other things. I'm sure Peter thought he was doing a good thing, so I am equally sure he wasn't ready for the rebuke from Jesus when he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan here. We need to see that. Rather, it is that Jesus recognized the author of those words and thoughts. But even like Peter, our own interests can be used by the enemy to get us batting for his team very quickly. It's not that we have lost our salvation. That don't happen. Once saved, always saved. No, but when we care more about our interests than that of God's, we usually always end up opposing God's plans for our life. And he's calling us. Jesus rebukes Peter, then he calls the folks around him to make a point. A point which up until now, and sadly to say, even on down the road, the disciples have missed. Your interest must be the same as God's, and it will be evident in how you follow him. First, you see there, he says, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must be selfless, that is, denying yourself. That's a hallmark of a believer, or a follower, for sure. You will follow at a cost. You will take up your cross. You will give your life over for the sake of the gospel. I was going to ask the question, but I won't. It's not fair. God is not about to comfort us in this world. To follow him is to be opposed to the God of this world. We're at war. Romans 8:36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And I've seen some pictures this morning of the prison he was in Rome. Not a nice place. But he says to Timothy later, he says, suffer hardship for the gospel's sake. Be a good soldier. And Timothy, as I learned this morning from that video that I saw, that Timothy was martyred as well. I didn't know that. They gave up their life for the sake of the gospel. You know, many of us, and praise God for those who did and those who wanted to, wrote letters into the town about that flag. And God has his way for now. Astra will not rule over Fairview in the month of June. Amen? That's exciting. That's absolutely exciting. Many of us here and in other churches here in town have spent hours in prayer over that. Hours. Because we do not want to bow to Astra. God has one great interest. We need to get this. Reconciling fallen men to himself and then building them up into the likeness of his son. And he has called all those who will follow him into the work of the gospel. The Christian life, as I said more than once, is not managing sin. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, and those things will fall away. How did I put it, Tanner, the other night? That the more you grow in love with your wife, the less you think about the girls you had a crush on in junior high. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And you become a vessel of the gospel because people see what's important in your life. What gets your motor running, so to speak. For what men and women will spend their lives on good things that are not sinful or wrong morally. As my friend, who was my best man at my wedding, said, well, you know, as long as you live a good life and, you know, you're happy the best you can and you don't hurt people and, you know, that's good. That's all you need. Well, that's right in from the church of Satan. Do as you will and hurt none. That's his philosophy. But we can put flowers around it and make it sound pretty cool and nice and neighborly. But it's not from God. People can do that, but they will end up successful in man's way of thinking, but paupers as God sees it. We need to understand here that the disciples were not born-again believers at this time. We got to understand it. They were not born-again believers at this point. And Jesus' words are a warning against easy believism for them and for all the people that could hear him at that time. He is setting straight the focus one must have to follow Christ wherever God may lead them. Click. There it is. As Charles Erdman puts it, the result is a larger, fuller, freer, truer life. Such sacrifice of life, that is choosing to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, results in the enrichment and enlargement of life. We get to see God at work through us. I was talking to a young fellow a while back, and I said, there's no greater thrill than watching the Spirit of God move a lost soul into life. It's incredible. It's incredible to see God at work. To see God at work with this flag all over the world. Homosexuality has taken over society. And Little Fairview, through the prayers of God's people, said no. That's God at work. To lose this larger, fuller life for the sake of all the pleasures of sin or satisfaction this world has to offer would be folly. Or as Jesus said, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Because that's the cost of pleasure, your soul. The answer, of course, is nothing. There is no eternal gain in following our own interest. It may all seem well for us at the time, and for a while. We may, through our hard work, get all the things we have always desired. We may be self-built men or women. We may be on our way or have already achieved Freedom 55. And don't get me wrong, hard work is a virtue. For Christ follower, Paul wrote this in Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus whom we serve. But if you are self-serving, if it is your kingdom you are building and you think you can use God or Jesus or his church to get it done, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're like many business people who want to join church Facebooks and their Facebook pages just so they can peddle their wares or push their businesses. That's the sin of Balaam. All will end as King Solomon said, all will be vanity. All is vanity. Or as James said, we are but vapors that appear for a while and then vanish away. And in that passage, James, Jesus' brother, is talking about God's work is eternal, but ours is temporal and but a blip in time. Commenting on his writing of the song Dust in the Wind, Kerry Livgren of the band Kansas said this. This American Indian poet said, for all we are is dust in the wind. And I thought, well, you know, that's really true. Here I got all this success as a rock star. I've got material possessions. I've got a goal in my life that at this time has been accomplished. But, you know, I'm just going back into the ground. So what does this all really mean? What does it mean in light of that? Hard work for the wrong cause is the end. In the end is always futile. Peter felt the sting of rebuke for his misplaced passions and wrong interests. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. And what Jesus is basically saying through those... Want to change that, Josh? What Jesus is basically saying through those verses we just read is this. There's no place for religious posers. God's seeking followers. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. They had all kinds of worshipers going to the temple who worship with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. They were posers. That's the whole thing he was saying to the Pharisees every time he got together with them. You're just a bunch of posers. Let me read verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So now please, I need to get something straight here. This is not a threat by Jesus. This is not a threat by Jesus aimed at his true followers. I've heard this passage. I walked out of church once when a guy preached this, and he preached it against believers. That if you're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of you on that day when he comes. You haven't persevered. All those things he used. He was talking about a woman. He was a missionary, talking about a lady in the country they were at who got saved, and her husband was quite a violent man, but her and her daughters got saved. And she hadn't told her husband, because if we confess with our mouth, they use that verse like a recipe. And he said, you know, if you don't tell your husband, you're not truly saved. It was a threat to her. It's not a threat. It's a warning. Jesus is talking to non-believers here. Let's remember that. He's talking, everyone who has an ear to hear at that time was not a born-again Christian yet. And he's saying, this is a warning, out of love for all who heard that day and for all who have read these passages across time since then. It's a loving warning. It's just like when he said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door seeking to have you. Turn from it. It's a warning. It's not a threat because he loves us. The day of judgment is coming, but we're in the time of grace. For he came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So he's not condemning the people here. He's saying this. This is what you need to know if you want to be a follower. For the disciples and the crowd gathered around, it was a warning that in light of his approaching death, of which he spoke, people would need to make a decision as to whether they would follow the Pharisees or by faith follow him, even though he was going to go to the cross. They had to believe he was who he said he was. It was religion or it was Christ. For the readers of Mark's gospel in Rome, it was to be a choice between the government and temporal safety from persecution or Christ and sure difficulty in their world. For us today, for you today, it is a choice of this world and maybe using the church as a social club or a place to meet your felt needs, or to further your business, or putting your faith in Christ and following him. Because a lot of people come to church not looking for Christ, they're looking for success. And unfortunately, there's churches like Smiley Joe there in Texas. It's all about you teaching you how to live your better life, but not how to reach eternal life. And the church is about eternal life. And it has, as we have said over the last few weeks, we are to be devoting all we are and all we have to his use as he directs. And that's what he's saying in that passage as we just read it in Mark. We lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. We put him first in what he is calling us to do. For the readers of Mark's gospel, it's Rome, and it was to be a choice between the government and, as I said, temporal safety or Christ in sure difficulty. Temporal pleasure for eternal consequences or temporal consequences for eternal pleasure. That's where our pleasure is. It's not, I mean, we can have a good day, don't get me wrong. We can enjoy this life and should. For the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? And he wants to come and give us life and give it to us more abundantly. But that's life built by the Spirit doing what God has called us to do. Going against the foe. Building eternal, his kingdom. So we either go for temporal pleasure for eternal consequences or temporal consequences for eternal pleasure. As Psalms 16:11 tells us, you will make known to me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. That sounds like a pretty good life and a great eternity. So what a beautiful promise set against such a dreadful warning. Now, as followers of Christ, it is always a wise thing to check our motives as to why we follow and redirect our interests, because they can get askew sometimes. And back to God's kingdom work of the gospel when he reveals the correction that is needed in our lives. And let's be quick to do that. But he's not threatening us in this passage, please. As I said, he's speaking to non-believers. And so for any here today who are sitting here, whether you're 6 years old or 106 years old, if you're not a believer, then you are ashamed of Christ. You don't see him as what you need. That's being ashamed of Christ. You think there's something better than him in this life. That's being ashamed of Christ. And if you are, and he doesn't want this to happen because it is his desire that all should come to a knowledge of him. God wants no one to perish and go to hell. But that's where you're headed, as he said. if you're ashamed of him and his gospel. So if you're sitting here ashamed of Jesus, that is, you have placed something else is more important than following him, be it a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a religious practice, or a lifestyle you won't give up, being Lord of your life, or being afraid of what some people might think if you say, I'm a Christian. Please, lay those things down. Become ashamed of them in light of Christ and not him. Join him by faith and in sharing in the shame of the cross by picking it up. And that's the biggest thing about the shame of the cross. That's the biggest thing about bearing our cross, is it the shame that is related to it. I listened to Lennox last night, and he talked a little bit about that. People can't accept Christ. The intelligent, they say, can't accept Christ because what good is a dead Savior? They won't believe he raised again. And the shame of the cross is what keeps them from it. But we're to pick that shame up and proudly display it. Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would become a follower today, that you would pick that cross up, that you would join in the shame, share in it, as Paul says, in the shame of Jesus Christ and his cross, because he rose again and because he ascended as king. And one day he's coming, as he said, with the angels. Become a follower and get ready to rejoice on that day when the Savior returns in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels to take you and me who bear that shame to be with him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. I can't get over how some people say that you're not concerned for every sinner. I can't get over how some people might try and teach that there's only a few you will save and some you won't. And your word, your character just says that's not true. You desire that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of you. Going back to Isaiah 53, as I look at this table, and I look at the cost of this table, and I think of Isaiah 53 and what you said. And the whole gist of it is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all to our own way. And you, Father, have laid the iniquity of us all, not on some, not a chosen few, us all on Christ. Thank you that you did that. Lord, as we approach your communion table today, I pray that we all search our hearts. For those of us who know you, may we just ask you to search us and find if there is any evil way within us, any wrong way, as King David said, and that we might turn those things over to you today, and so that there's nothing hampering our table and practice the wedding feast that we're going to one day enjoy. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that in this very moment that they would succumb to the call of your Spirit and say, I accept you as my Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. Come in and be mine. I pray they would do that, Father. And then they can enjoy this table. They can come up to it as a family member, one who has been adopted in Jesus Christ. And I ask this in your name. Amen.